Amen. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18 tonight. The Revelation, chapter 1, verses 10 through 18 will be our text for tonight. When John wrote the letter, it's been about 1,923 years since he wrote the Revelation. And in verse 9, he writing to the seven churches, he says, "I, John, who also am your brother." And I was thinking about that. He's our brother also. Even though the book was written so long ago, it was written to the churches, and the seven churches, as we will see next week, I'm going to give an introduction to that a bit. And see that the seven churches, I believe, are really a composite of the church. You know, there's only one church, really. And the local church is merely a manifestation of the body of Christ in a local place. And I believe the seven churches are a composite of the church and of the entire church age. And so John was not just writing to the seven churches, I believe he's writing to us as well. And it makes it very, very relevant to us today. God meant for us to read, not just the seven churches, but meant for us to read and appreciate everything that John saw and heard that Lord's day that he was in the Spirit. Now, what does Jesus look like? The typical representation of Jesus today is a narrow face, sad eyes, light brown hair below the shoulders, and pale skin. This is not Jesus. I'm just warning you, if this is who you're looking for the wrong person. That's not Jesus. The earliest pictures of Jesus are from the 6th century, more than 500 years after his ascension. No one was alive at that time who had seen Jesus on the earth. No one knew what he looked like. There are no images of Jesus, and I think that's a good thing because we don't want to worship an image. We want to worship the person. Now, as we go through, you know, for the sake of the PowerPoint and all of that, we try to have images of Jesus depicted in his various positions. And to tell you the truth, finding pictures that depict Jesus in his glorified form is not an easy thing. Because even supposed pictures of Jesus after the ascension and his glorified form rarely depict Jesus as we see him in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, when John saw Jesus in his glorified form, that's what he would look like today to us if we saw him. Not like those other pictures. He would look like what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. Jesus appeared to John in all of the brilliance and full regalia of the Shekinah glory of his deity, while at the same time in his glorified human form. John describes Jesus for us, and Jesus wanted John to do this. We'll see again next week that he wanted John to write what he saw, and this is what he saw, the glorified Jesus in all his glory, not simply so that we would know what Jesus looks like, but so that we would be impressed with his glory. Now, before we get into the text, I want to preface this with some little explanation about prophetic language. We interpret the Bible literally, but there's some elements of prophetic language we need to understand in that literal interpretation. To communicate in the English language, we have to understand English. To communicate in prophetic language, we need to understand prophetic language. And this passage of Scripture gives us some insight to that. First of all, prophetic language does include literal language. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. It says he was clothed with a garment down to his foot. That is literal language. What John saw, literally, was a person clothed in a garment down to his foot. There's no reason to think anything else or make that symbolic. There's nothing in the text that would suggest anything symbolic about the garment. It's literal. Prophetic language also includes descriptive language. In verse 14, his head and his hairs were like wool. Now, his head and his hairs were not wool off of a sheep. They were like wool. How is John going to explain to us what his hair was like? He uses something that we're familiar with to explain it. And so it's descriptive. And he says in verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass. His feet were not fine brass, but the appearance of them was like fine brass. Now, to literally interpret Scripture, you have to understand the way the language expresses things. His feet were not brass, they were like brass. And let's be very literal in our understanding of what Scripture is saying. It's a descriptive language. Now, sometimes prophetic language includes symbols that are explained. In verse 12, he says, and I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In this case, the candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks, do represent symbolically something else. We know that because the Scripture explains it to us. Down in verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So now we have seven golden candlesticks, but we know that they symbolically represent seven churches because the Bible tells us so. Same thing with the stars. In verse 16, he saw seven stars in his hand. Verse 20 explains to us that the seven stars represent seven angels, the seven angels of the churches. Now, sometimes prophetic language gives us things that are not explained. For example, in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, these could be literal keys. We know in Revelation chapter 19, death and hell is something that gives up their dead so that the people can stand before the judgment, the great white throne judgment of Christ. They could be something else. Remember, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, referred to the keys of the kingdom. Or are the keys of the kingdom literal keys? Or is there something symbolic about that? It just leaves some questions. When Scripture mentions things that it does not explain, it requires speculation if you want to explain it. In my mind, it's better not to explain it by speculation than to attach something to it and be wrong. So there will be times as we go through the study of eschatology that will come across something that the scripture doesn't explain. And if I can't find something outside of the immediate context that will help us to understand it, then we're just going to say, well, that's what the Bible says, and we'll just accept what it says, and we'll leave it go with that. We're going to try to avoid a lot of speculation. I think a lot of prophetic teachers get themselves in a lot of quagmire by speculating and attaching meaning to things that simply isn't there. I'll give you a couple of examples of that next week when we get into that study for next week. But anyway, these are some elements of prophetic language, and if we understand what we're dealing with, then it will help us in our study. So let's look at the text, beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He was in the Spirit, and a voice spoke to him. He says it was a great voice. The term great voice and loud voice is used numerous times in the book of Revelation. The term great is also used in relationship to other things. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, great tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, a great sword. Revelation 6:12, a great earthquake. Revelation 6:13, a mighty or great wind. And Revelation 6:17, a great day of wrath. The word great in relationship to the voice, saying that it was a great voice, is not necessarily suggesting that the voice had a loud volume, but it had a penetrating power and authoritative quality to it. It could involve high volume, but that's not necessarily what it means by the great voice. The great voice was the voice of Christ, of course, we will find out. And Christ, remember, when he was on the earth, spoke with such authority that people were amazed. And this would be the greatness of his voice. The voice was also, John says, like a trumpet, as of a trumpet. Now, it wasn't a trumpet. Here's one of those descriptive things. John wants us to get a sense of the tonal quality of the great voice that he heard. And so he says, the best way I can describe it to you is as this person spoke words, it was as if a trumpet was able to speak words. The voice trumpeted these words that had such an amazing tone quality to it. It might be hard for us to grasp what that would be like, but that was the best way that John was given to describe by the Holy Spirit to describe for us what this voice was like. The voice spoke in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We will get familiar with each of those churches because we'll do a separate study on each one. After next week, we'll do a composite study, but after that, then 7 weeks following, we'll do a separate study on each one of those churches. In the beginning of the chapter, we're told it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that he was to show unto his servants. We're told in verse 5 that Jesus Christ was the faithful witness. He says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, and the beginning and the end. And he is the one from whom the word is given to John. He is the word giver. He is the revealer of the word That is why this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealing these things unto John. Now, when John turned to see the voice that spoke unto him, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, actually the first thing he sees is the seven golden candlesticks. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, he's already been told a couple of times that he is to write to the churches. And verse 11, the first thing the voice tells him is that he is to write these things to the seven churches. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. We're told in verse 20 that the candlesticks are representing the seven churches. And so it's not unreasonable for John to see the candlesticks first because they surround the person of Christ. He is, however, told by the voice as he turns and as he's listening to the voice to write to the seven churches. So it's not unreasonable for John to see the candlesticks first, and then his eyes focus on what's in the midst of or the middle of the candlesticks, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He saw one like unto the Son of Man. While Jesus Christ is exuding the Shekinah glory of his deity, he is in his glorified human form, and he will remain in that glorified human form for all of eternity. He will never change. There are some Bible teachers who teach that once Jesus ascended into heaven, he relinquished his human form altogether and reverted back to being a spirit. I've heard that taught. There's no evidence in Scripture of that. In fact, this is 65 years later, and he's still in human form. John says, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. The appearance of Christ was very similar to the appearance of a man. That was the impression that he had. And this person is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What better place for Christ to be than in the middle of the church? He is, after all, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the head of the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, he is the sustainer of the body of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, he is the one to whom the church is subject. Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's standing in the midst of the church, which is his rightful place for the church to recognize Christ as the head of the church. And I think that if we today were more aware of Christ in the midst of the church, it would have a profound effect upon every local church. Do you remember the day when in public school, when I was in public school, we had between 35 and 40 students in every class. It was a large number of students to every teacher ratio. And when you put that many children together of the same age and the same grade, and the teacher walks out of the room, things happen. But when I was in school, while things are happening, while the teacher's outside of the classroom, just as soon as the sight of the teacher in the doorway is seen by the students, it's as if nothing ever happened. Everybody was immediately in their place. There was a sense of respect for the presence of the teacher. I think if every local church had a profound sense of the presence of Christ in our midst, and is he not in our midst? Because he's in each one of us. And when we are told in 1 Corinthians, in fact, let's go over there just briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20 that the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us individually. But there's a very interesting way in which the scripture expresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" The word "ye," ye, always represents a plural. Ye is never singular. Ye is the form of you that is plural in a certain case, in the nominative case, that is the subject of the sentence. Ye are the temple, and the word temple is singular. It doesn't say ye are temples of the Holy Spirit, ye are temples of God. It says ye, plural, are the temple singular of God. We are, while the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us individually, and we know that from other places in Scripture, the fact that we are all one body, many members, but one body, means that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is present in us as the church. And if we just understood that, it should have a profound effect upon our lives. Now, the next thing that John notices about Christ is what he's wearing, his clothing. And he says in verse 13, he's standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, because it is very literal, I don't have anything else to say about that. I think it's just interesting that he notes that this garment is down to the foot. In the time, you know, all men wore skirts. And when, just like the ladies, but I assure you that the cut of the cloth for men's skirts and the cut of the cloth for women's skirts were very different. They were not the same. There was an obvious difference between men's clothing and women's clothing. But there were times when the garment would be only to the knee, especially when they were working or there was a lot of movement, you needed to walk. They would use the belt that would normally be around the waist and in normal everyday garments to tuck up the hem of the skirt and give you more freedom to walk. That's not the case. In this case, Christ has the garment all the way down to the foot. It does give some impression along with the belt, the girdle, of not normal everyday clothing. Because notice he says in verse 13, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In other words, it was a very high band around the garment, such as you see in the picture. This would be typical of the high priest's garments as they're described in the Old Testament. The suggestion of the combination of the garment down to the foot and the high belt is that the garment gives the impression both of royalty and priestliness. That's the best I can do, but I think it's pretty accurate. Once he notices the garments, now he sees the person. He noticed Christ's hair, verse 14, his head and his hairs were white, like wool, as white as snow, to indicate if we are to apply some symbolism to it, the purity of Christ, which we could borrow from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Do you remember anything about Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18? Where it says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Same description of the purifying of a sinner by the blood of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 as the description of the hair. But basically, his hair is white. It's not light brown. It's not dark brown. It's white. Then he sees his eyes. Verse 14, "And his eyes were as a flame of fire." Now, his eyes were not flames of fire. It says his eyes were as a flame of fire. In other words, there was such a brilliant glow coming from the eyes of Christ that there was the appearance as if they were flames of fire. We could perhaps connect the brilliance of Christ's eyes to his being the judge. For notice over in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." And so here in his exercise as the judge, he's described as having eyes as flames of fire. And so we could make that connection. But really, well, I think what we're saying, he's clothed with a garment, but what about him is exposed? His face, his feet, his hands. And what we will see in the portion of his body that is exposed, not covered by a garment, is the glow of Shekinah glory. And John is attempting to help us understand the brilliance of this, but the eyes, there was something special about the eyes, such a glow about the eyes, that it had the appearance as if they were flames of fire. Then he notices his feet, another part of his body, which is exposed, not covered by a garment, in verse 15, "and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Notice again, his feet are not made out of brass. His feet are like undefined brass. Again, it's the glow. They're not burning in a furnace. It's as if they burned in a furnace. There is such a glow about his feet that there was the appearance as if they burned in a furnace. In Revelation chapter 2, and verse 18, it says the same thing, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass." Now, compare this with the truth that all things are under the feet of Jesus. Why would John bring attention to the feet of Jesus? Perhaps to remind us, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, that all things are put under his feet. Then John saw his right hand, verse 16 in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, "and he had in his right hand seven stars." Christ is holding seven stars in his right hand. According to verse 20, these stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Now, there are some that say these seven angels are the pastors of the seven churches. And others say that these are angels assigned to the seven churches. Now, it is true that the Greek word angel, angelos, means messenger. And there is a time, at least, in the book of Revelation that this word is used in reference to a glorified human being. Go over to Revelation 22, verse 8. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he that is the angel, said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And so this angel identifies himself as one of John's brethren and of the prophets. Could be someone like Elijah, Moses. But here's my estimation on this. Revelation chapter 22 is a projection into the future, which would be after the rapture, and this would be a glorified human being. Remember, all of these things that John is seeing about future events haven't even taken place yet. Yet John is seeing them as if they're taking place. And so it's not unreasonable to say, well, John was seeing a glorified believer post-rapture in a visionary sense even before the rapture has taken place. So that it was not real. I mean, when he describes all of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the abomination that maketh desolate and all of that, none of that's happened even yet. And yet he describes it as if it's happening when he sees it. So he could be talking to someone who isn't actually glorified now, but is appearing as if he's glorified when he is talking to John in Revelation chapter 22. I hope that made some sense. As a result of that, what I'm thinking in Revelation chapter 1, that these are actual angels and not human beings. Because as John is being given this information, it's pre-rapture, it's before the rapture takes place. And I don't think that human beings would be referred to, at least in unglorified form, as angels. And I don't think that Revelation chapter 22 suggests that when humans are glorified, they become angels as angelic creatures. I think in that sense it was simply John maybe didn't understand who this person was or what the nature of him was. But anyway, my take on this is that these are seven angels that are assigned to the seven churches and not the pastors of the churches. The next thing that John saw was the mouth of Christ. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went, in verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Did John actually see a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ? I believe so. Because it doesn't say as if it were a sharp sword. It says out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we do know that in another place in Scripture, there is a reference to something being referred to as a two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And certainly the word of God comes out of the mouth of Christ as a two-edged sword. But in this vision, There is no indication that this is descriptive language. It is presented as literal language, and there's no reason for us to believe anything but that John actually saw a two-edged sword coming out of Christ's mouth. Then John saw Christ's countenance. In verse 16, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Just like the brilliance of Christ's feet, his face uncovered by a garment was exposed to reveal the Shekinah glory emanating from his person. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of the Father. As Jesus has sat at the right hand of the Father, he returned to the glory that was his. This is not just glory that rubbed off from being in the presence of God the Father, but this is Jesus Christ's own glory. John 17, Gospel of John, chapter 17. And verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he has returned to his glory while at the same time maintaining his glorified human form. And so we see the combination of his divine nature and of his human nature shared together in this vision. What was John's reaction? What would your reaction be? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John heard the voice trumpeting with power and authority. He turned to see the person of the voice, and he saw one dressed with dignity and royalty and priestliness. He saw his white hair, his flaming eyes, his glowing feet, his strong hand, his mouth filled with a sharp sword, his brilliant countenance. And it was so amazing and overwhelming that he fell down at his feet as if he were dead. If people could just see Jesus as he really is. They would have the same reaction. You see, Jesus is an overwhelming person. We ought to be wowed by him. We ought to be subdued in his presence. It ought to be a jaw-dropping, strength-draining experience just to think about being in his presence. And since Christ lives in us, we ought to be humble people all the time. Bowed in his presence. Not only is he an overwhelming person, he is a gentle person. In Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. In John's state of being overwhelmed, Jesus lays his hand on John and speaks reassuringly to him. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. And as Jesus said, we should all say, amen. Jesus has the keys of hell and death. He can unlock or lock the doors of both hell and death. He can imprison someone in hell and death or set them free. Each person in this world must face this question. Will Jesus Christ be my judge, or will he be my deliverer? Will he lock the door or unlock it? What makes the difference? Well, Jesus has taken care of everything. He holds the keys in his hand. It is just for us to believe and trust all that Christ has done for us to deliver us from sin and death and hell. I trust that you've been delivered. There are a lot more people who have not yet been. Let's be aware of that and be ready to give an answer for the faith that lies within us. That Jesus Christ may be the deliverer of many more people before he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of this wonderful vision of Jesus Christ. Help us to be even more amazed at him, bowed in his presence every moment of every day, and at the same time, comforted by the hand of this amazing, overwhelming person that lays so gently upon us to assuage our fears and help us be strong. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.